All right, well, if you guys have been following the news at all over the past few weeks, that with the recent appointment of Justin Trudeau to the helm of the leadership of the Liberal Party, you've probably heard or seen something about the campaign of attack ads that have been going on TV. These ads, which have been stirring up a lot of controversy, bear the slogan, Justin Trudeau, he's in way over his head. And if you've seen these ads, you'll know that they portray him in a less than flattering light, showing some video, some interesting video of Justin Trudeau, without giving us a lot of context about what we're actually seeing, without really knowing why he's saying that, why he's doing that. And for this reason, members of Parliament across the entire political spectrum have actually been condemning these ads. They've been distancing themselves from this campaign on TV. And I give this opening illustration this morning not to give an endorsement or a critique of Justin Trudeau, but to remind us that it's part of our fallen human nature to portray our enemies in the worst possible way. At times, it's tempting to misrepresent the truth, or to present the truth that's skewed slightly, or maybe to withhold parts of the truth so that we don't get the whole picture of what's going on. In a group of this size, I imagine that some of us sitting right here today have had people misrepresent our words and our actions. And if you've had that experience, you can likely attest to the fact that it's not a pleasant thing to go through, especially if that misrepresentation reflects poorly on Jesus Christ and on the gospel. Well, this morning, as we dig into the Word of God together, we're going to learn about a smear campaign from 2,000 years ago that had dire consequences in the life of one young man named Stephen, who was a leader in the early church. A man who was maligned by his enemies and brutally murdered as a result. And of course, we know in the providence of God, in God's plan, even the evil that was directed towards Stephen actually worked for a greater good, because God used that terrible crime against Stephen to push the gospel out of the city of Jerusalem and into uncharted Gentile territories. The story of Stephen that we read about in Acts 6 and 7 marks a transition point in the book of Acts. It's a transition where Luke's focus begins to shift from the primarily Jewish mission in Jerusalem to the Gentile mission that came out of Antioch with the Apostle Paul. Little over a month ago, we began to look together at the ministry of Stephen, and we observed how his life and his death reflected and mirrored the life of his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And today we're going to continue studying the ministry of Stephen by looking at the underhanded tactics that were used to bring him to trial, his remarkable defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin in answering those charges, and answering them in a way that brought honor and glory to the Lord. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're not going to read the whole sermon that Stephen gave. It's actually quite a long sermon, but I'm going to read you a portion of this sermon this morning. Acts 6, beginning at verse 8. Hear the word of God. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." And now we're going to skip down to verse 44 and pick up from there. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.' And when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word this morning. Well, as we look at the story of Stephen, or continue to look at the story of Stephen, as we've just read this passage of Stephen's defense, you've probably noticed two different things. Number one, the accusations that were brought against Stephen. And number two, the way that Stephen answered those accusations. And those are going to be the two main points that we're going to look at this morning. The prosecution's case that was brought against Stephen. And then secondly, Stephen's defense. Well, let's turn first of all this morning to an examination of the charges that were brought against Stephen by members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, by the way, was the same council several months earlier that had brought charges against Jesus. Actually, very similar charges to the ones that were brought against Stephen, and then handed him over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. In verses 8 to 15 of chapter 6, we're told of Stephen's evangelistic activity in the synagogues, in addition to the practical ministry that he had serving tables with the Greek widows. Stephen was a spirit-filled man. He was a man who loved the Lord Jesus very much. He cared deeply about reaching his own people for Christ. Stephen desperately wanted his Jewish brothers and sisters to understand how the Old Testament scriptures were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And his zeal for evangelism and compassion for lost people are a model for all of us today. And Stephen, being a Jewish man from a Greek origin, a Hellenistic Jew, was most concerned to reach out to lost people within his own sphere of influence. And so he went into the Greek synagogues and debated points of doctrine with them, possibly even debating with the Apostle Paul, who originally came from the region of Cilicia, which is one of the regions mentioned there by Luke. While Stephen persevered in sharing the gospel with Greek-speaking Jews, we read in verse 10 about his powerful influence. The text tells us that the Hellenists could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen's presentation of the gospel was so compelling. It was so saturated by the truth of God's word that it was well nigh impossible to win a debate with Stephen. And although it would have been nice if Luke could have reported to us that the entire synagogue bowed the knee to Jesus and that they repented of their sin, and that they accepted Christ as their Savior, that's not what happened. Being utterly powerless to defeat Stephen's arguments, being hardened in their hearts by sin, Stephen's opponents turned to underhanded tactics in order to silence him, in order to marginalize him. Instead of following the truth where it leads and accepting the conclusions right from the Word of God, the Hellenists were so deeply entrenched in their religious traditions and customs that they instigated a smear campaign against Stephen. They wanted to destroy his reputation among the Jews. They wanted to ruin his ministry so that nobody would come and listen to him anymore. And Luke tells us that these men were false witnesses. They were liars. The motivation for their vicious attack against Stephen was none other than their own pride and envy. That's what Luke says in verse 10. They couldn't withstand the wisdom. Then, after they were defeated, then they instigated men to come and bear false witness against him. By showing how the Old Testament scriptures found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, Stephen had threatened the religious traditions that had become more important even than the Word of God. And so Stephen's opponents decided to sling mud rather than to change their point of view to align with the truth that Stephen was teaching them about the Messiah. If nothing else, brothers and sisters, the last few verses of chapter 6 show us the power of false religion to blind men and women to the truth of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's exactly what was happening in Stephen's time. It's exactly what's happening today in our time. Stephen's religious opponents were blinded by Satan, hardened in their sin, filled with a deep sense of insecurity, so that when their traditions were threatened by the Word of God, they decided to haul Stephen before the Sanhedrin and to put him away, to destroy his ministry. Well, what exactly were the charges that were brought against Stephen? Well, there are two charges mentioned in our text by Luke, and they're actually repeated two times, once in verse 11, and then a second time in verse 14. In verse 11, we discover that Stephen was accused of two very serious charges of blasphemy. One count of blasphemy against Moses, the greatest of all of the prophets of Israel. And a second count of blasphemy against Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And in verse 14, we learn more about the precise nature of these allegations, as the false witnesses claimed that they had heard Stephen threatening to destroy the temple, speaking against the temple and against the law. And in trying to understand these allegations, it's helpful to look at these two verses side by side, because they help us to interpret what's going on. What's called blasphemy against Moses in verse 11 is further clarified in verse 14 as a threat against the Jewish law and the customs that had been handed down from generation to generation. Moses and the ceremonial law were closely associated in the mind of the Jewish people. for the simple reason that it was Moses who received the law on Mount Sinai. He was the one who delivered the law to the people of Israel. But notice, secondly, that what is called blasphemy against God in verse 11 is interpreted in verse 14 as a threat against the temple. Now, the first accusation seems pretty logical and straightforward. But this second one about the temple might cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. I mean, what in the world does speaking against a building in Jerusalem have to do with blaspheming God? What's the connection between God and the temple that stood in Jerusalem? And this question gets us right to the heart of the division between Stephen and the Hellenistic Jews. Many of the Jewish people in Stephen's day had come to reverence the city of Jerusalem and the physical temple which stood in that city as the place on earth where God lived. They believed that God lived in Jerusalem, that he lived inside of the four walls of the temple. And the temple, which was constructed by Solomon and later reconstructed by Herod, was so closely associated with the presence of God that to speak out against the building was to blaspheme the name of God, who they believed lived inside. So there we have it. Stephen is charged with attacking two things that his Jewish countrymen considered to be the most precious: the law and the temple. These were charges, as F.F. Bruce has pointed out, that were so inflammatory in that cultural context that they were guaranteed to rouse the anger of the people against him. I was trying to think this week, what might the cultural equivalent be here in Canada? The only thing I could come up with was maybe speaking against Tim Hortons and against the NHL, our two national pastimes or religions. But anyway, it's important to observe these same two charges that were brought against Stephen were also brought against the Lord Jesus. You remember that? In the gospel, Jesus claimed to have fulfilled the law. He claimed to have been greater than the temple. And because Stephen was faithfully passing the message of Jesus on to others, he faced the exact same opposition and persecution that Jesus faced. It's the same opposition that you and I will face if we are faithful to pass on the message as well. Well, now that we've looked at the prosecution's case against this man Stephen, we've seen the two charges that were brought against him: blasphemy against Moses for speaking out against the law, and blasphemy against God for speaking out against the temple. Let's turn now to Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin, which is recorded for us by Luke in chapter 7. Now, although this passage in Acts 7 is frequently called Stephen's defense, I hope that you can see, even in the short part that we read this morning, that Stephen is far less concerned to defend himself against a personal insult than he is to defend the God who he felt was misrepresented. The speech delivered here by Stephen and recorded by Luke is remarkably free from any desire for personal retaliation. This is not a vindictive speech from Stephen. And even though his language becomes very strong and pointed towards the end, it's not personal. He's standing up for the Lord who had been misrepresented. Stephen is angry because a false religious system had gotten in the way. It was blinding people from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that made Stephen very angry. The sermon of Stephen has been confusing to a lot of people over the years. It's been confusing to me. I mean, I've read this sermon many times, and I've often wondered, why would Stephen respond to these serious accusations by telling the well-known story of Jewish history? Have you ever wondered that before, as you've read through this? Why would he tell Bible stories that the people already knew? I mean, these were the leaders of the temple. The high priest was there, and he's telling them about Joseph and Abraham and Moses. I mean, what is going on here? Other Bible critics have been even harder on poor old Stephen. George Bernard Shaw, the playwright who is also an atheist, wrote in the preface of one of his books, that Stephen was an intolerable young man who was tactless and conceited and inflicted on the council a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. So what do we make of this? Was this just meaningless rambling by Stephen, or was this a well-reasoned argument responding to the two accusations that we've already talked about? And the right answer, of course, is the latter. This is a well-reasoned argument where he's using the Old Testament scriptures themselves to point the Jewish people towards God's unfolding, progressive plan of redemption. Stephen's main concern in this passage of scripture is to show his Jewish countrymen that both the ceremonial law and the physical temple that was sitting in Jerusalem are no longer valid forms of worship because they have both been made obsolete by Jesus Christ. That's the main point of the sermon. Now, although Stephen's argument may appear to be a generic rehashing of history, a close look at the sermon reveals very startling answers to these accusations that were brought against him. In the first half of the sermon, Stephen deconstructs the idea, the false idea, common among the Jews of his day, that God's presence was somehow restricted to a building in Jerusalem. The first story that Stephen retells in this sermon is the familiar story of Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel, who first heard the voice of God when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia. God spoke to Abraham, who at that time in his life was an idol worshiper. He worshiped the moon. He bowed down to images. And God told Abraham to uproot his family and go to a brand new place that he was going to show him. And Abraham believed God's word and started a great adventure in his life that eventually led to the nation of Israel. The second story that Stephen tells us is the story of Joseph, a descendant of Abraham who was sold into slavery by his brothers and ended up living far from home in the land of Egypt. And Stephen tells us about Joseph's amazing life, how God was with him in Egypt and turned that terrible situation into something that was a great blessing for his own family and for the surrounding nations. The third incident that Stephen tells is the story of Moses, the man who was raised in Egypt by the Egyptian princess and was later exiled to Midian for 40 years where he tended sheep and lived in obscurity. And it was in the lonely, secluded peninsula of Sinai that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and commissioned him to deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And when Moses looked up at the mountain and he saw that bush on fire and it wasn't consumed, he went up to see what was going on. And what did God say to Moses? This is a key part of the sermon. Verse 33. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is what? Holy ground. The fourth phase of Jewish history that Stephen tells us about is the wilderness wanderings of the Israelite after they had been liberated from Egypt. As they wandered around in the desert for 40 years as punishment for disobedience, God's presence and his power was still with them. At that time, Jerusalem had not yet been conquered by King David. The temple in Jerusalem had not yet been built. But instead, they had a mobile temple called the Tabernacle, or the Tent of Meeting, commissioned by God to move around from place to place as a token of his presence with his people. And then when Stephen finally gets to the part about the temple, you know how long he takes to deal with it? One verse. One verse to talk about the temple, verse 47. So let me ask you a question now that we've looked at this sermon together. What is the common thread that ties all of these stories together? What is Stephen's main point here? Let me suggest this morning, brothers and sisters, that the common theme that Stephen highlights in these Bible stories has to do with the location of God's presence. Where does God live? That's what the story is about. Stephen would have made a great real estate agent because he's all about location, location, location. He's driving home the point using the scriptures themselves that it is a grave error to restrict the presence of our Almighty God to a physical building or to any geographical location. Stephen's opponents in the synagogue had come to believe that God had a permanent mailing address. But that wasn't the case. And Stephen is showing them from the Word of God that God does not live in Jerusalem, nor does he live in the temple. How do we know? Well, we know because God showed up in a few places, didn't he? In Mesopotamia, in Egypt, in Midian, in Shechem, in the Sinai Desert. None of those places are even within the boundaries of the Promised Land. Never mind within the four walls of the physical temple in Jerusalem. So Stephen wants these Jewish friends to see that the God revealed in the Old Testament is a God who is constantly on the move. He's a God who's on the march with his people, continually calling them to new adventure. The Scottish commentator William Barclay says the following words: "The temple, which should have become Israel's greatest blessing, was in fact their greatest curse. They had come to worship the temple instead of worshiping God. They had finished up with a Jewish God who lived in Jerusalem, rather than a God of all men, whose dwelling was the whole universe." And in a similar vein, John MacArthur comments that the temple was the symbol of God's presence, not the prison of his essence. The symbol of his presence, not the prison of his essence. If a tiny patch of desert on Mount Sinai was called holy ground because God was there, then Stephen's conclusion naturally follows in verse 49. "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, just as the prophet says." As members of the New Covenant, we do not worship God, brothers and sisters, in any designated building or in any designated land. Jesus declares in the gospel that he is the true temple and that the church is also the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells within us. That passage that I read us from Peter's first epistle, that's what Peter says. He says, "You are the temple of God, living stones being built together as a place where God dwells." Do you get the point that Stephen is making here? Stephen was not blaspheming the temple. Far from it. Stephen was showing the people its true significance in the unfolding plan of God. The temple in Jerusalem was a temporary shadow. It signified the presence of God with his people, but never for one instant did it ever contain him in all of his fullness. And now that the reality has come in Jesus Christ and the church, the temporary shadow of the physical temple has passed away because we now have the true temple, the true reality that it pointed towards. And so this was Stephen's argument in a nutshell about the location of worship of God. Where does God live? He lives in the presence of his people. Well, now that Stephen has defended the Christian understanding of the temple, he's clarified a misunderstanding about the true location of worship. Let's look briefly at the second charge that was brought against him in the Sanhedrin: blasphemy against Moses and against the law. First accusation had to do with the location of worship. The second accusation has to do with the mode of worship. How should we worship God? Where should we worship God and how should we worship God? And in verses 51 to 53, Stephen addresses this question, speaking with the authority of a prophet, reflecting very closely the words of Jesus back in Luke chapter 11. Notice what Stephen says in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Look at those two phrases: stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. Do they look familiar to you? Do you know who said those words originally? Moses. Moses said those words originally against the children of Israel. They were descriptions of the ancient Israelites who confused the outward trappings of religion with the internal transformation that pleases God. They mistakenly thought that the outward mark of circumcision was all that God required to make a person righteous in His sight. And as we reflect on this sermon delivered so long ago by Stephen, let me remind us this morning that all works-based religion, wherever it is, wherever it comes from, even if it has the label of Christianity, boils down at the end of the day to one sin, the sin of idolatry. And the sin of idolatry boils down to confusing the physical token with the spiritual reality, of worshiping the physical thing instead of worshiping the God who it represents. The Jewish people in Stephen's day worshiped the temple and the land of Palestine rather than the God who fills the entire universe and upholds it by the word of His power. They placed their confidence in the ritual of circumcision rather in the promises of the covenant that that ritual, outward sign, was meant to seal and to signify. And whenever we confuse the outward form of worship with the greater spiritual reality, we commit the same error that Stephen's opponents committed, and we become idolaters. The second part of Stephen's argument about the law comes in verses 52 to 53. The key words are, "You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." You received the law, but you didn't keep it. If Stephen was speaking to 21st century Christians, maybe he would say something along these lines. Simply having a Bible on your shelf does not make you a Christian. Simply showing up in a church service on Sunday morning does not guarantee that you have a personal relationship with God. The outward form of religion does not make us a Christian. It doesn't make us acceptable to God. The Jewish people mistakenly thought that by having the law in their possession, that they had a special standing with God. But Stephen corrects this error. He tells them that having the law is not nearly as important as doing what it says. The false witnesses accuse Stephen of blaspheming Moses and the law. But Stephen turns the tables around. The true blasphemers, he's saying here, are the ones who violate the law of God by rejecting the appointed leaders of God. Think back over the sermon. Who was it that rejected Joseph? It was the patriarchs, he says. Who was it that rejected Moses? It was his own brothers. And although the Israelites were privileged to have the law written down on stone tablets from the very finger of God, their history in the Old Testament demonstrates a misunderstanding of the law, contempt for the law. You see, friends, Stephen understood better than the rulers of the Sanhedrin that the ceremonial law, just like the temple, pointed towards something greater. They were types or shadows that would pass away when the true reality came. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And in Matthew 12, Jesus said to his Jewish countrymen, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." According to Jesus' own teaching, the law and the temple were both fulfilled in his ministry. And that is the message that Stephen is repeating here. Well, as we close our time this morning, let me ask three questions by way of application as we respond to the Word of God today. Number one, I want us to consider, how do we respond when we are in a difficult spot like Stephen? When people twist our words, when people misrepresent us, when people try to use us to cast Christianity in a damaging light, how do we respond? Do we take it personally? Do we defend our own reputation? Do we descend to the level of our opponents and start throwing mud back over the fence? I want to emphasize this morning, we have a wonderful example of godliness in the life of Stephen. His entire life and ministry were saturated with the presence and power of the Spirit. He spoke with the Spirit's authority. He served with the Spirit's humility. Even his countenance revealed the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in his life. May God build into our lives, into mine and into yours, the same spirit of power and humility, so that we will respond in this way when we face adversity too. Second question for this morning to consider. Do we ever fall into the trap of confusing outward religious observance with the true heart of worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God? Is it possible that in some areas of our lives that we are still uncircumcised in heart and in ears? Maybe having the outward trappings of Christianity. Maybe going through the motions, but not having the inward reality of a heart and a life that is transformed by the gospel. Even though we don't live in the same cultural or religious context as Stephen did 2,000 years ago, the problem of idolatry and works-based religion is as much a problem today as it ever was. And the way to seek and destroy idols in our own heart is to continually remind ourselves of the gospel. Preach the gospel to ourselves. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Going to church regularly, reading your Bible and praying regularly, giving money to the Lord's work, getting baptized, participating in the Lord's Supper. These are all good things. These are all important things. But we must recognize that none of these things will ever save us or commend us to God. They're an overflow of a heart that's been transformed by the gospel, not a means to earn God's approval. Thirdly and finally, do we ever find ourselves living as though God is somehow boxed up in a physical building? Do we live our Christian lives with an awareness that God is present with us every moment of every day, whether we're here in the church building on Sunday morning or whether we're outside of it from Monday to Saturday? One of the great lessons of this passage that we've studied this morning is that we, the church of God, are the true temple of God. Because we are the temple of God individually, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and corporately, as living stones built together in community. Every aspect of our lives needs to be understood as a form of worship. Not only what we do here at 10:30 on Sunday morning. All of life is worship. And if you and I truly understand what Jesus and Stephen were teaching about the temple, I sincerely believe that our lives and our witness for Christ in this community will be radically transformed. As we go from this place this morning, my prayer is that each one of us will leave with an awareness that God is with us. God is dwelling in His temple today. He's dwelling in His temple this week. Rosedale Baptist Church, we are the temple of God, reflecting His presence and glory and power to the world. And so let's worship the Lord this week in spirit and in truth, trusting fully in the grace of God to save us and to keep us, and demonstrating that grace towards everyone else that God brings along our path. Amen. Now receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.